Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14, I remind you, this is God's inerrant word to all of his saints in every age. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It's funny, as I've been watching TV news, I note that we see less and less about the trial of Saddam Hussein, even as it's coming to its conclusion. It's almost like it's become an irrelevant appendix to the conflict in Iraq. And it seems like the only time that the news media are willing to give it any attention whatsoever, any airtime, is when Saddam's lawyers get killed or when he does something particularly ridiculous or says something ridiculously pompous. It's almost funny when you consider that in order to attract attention, it's gotten to the point where Saddam has to make a fool of himself at his own trial before the world will give him any time at all. The world, it seems, has kind of said, we don't care about this scruffy-looking old guy in a bad suit anymore. We don't care. He has no power. He has no dominion. He has no authority. But what a contrast. What a contrast to the way that our attention was absolutely fixed on this man. Do you remember in 1990 after he invaded Kuwait? How you didn't hear anything but what he was saying, what he was doing, what he was eating, where he lived, anything that the news media could get about him. They snatched up. They reported it. What would he do next? What is he thinking? The world was constantly wondering. We don't care anymore. Who cares what he eats? Who cares what he does? Even after, though, the defeat of this man's huge army in the Gulf War, whenever he rattled the saber, whenever he defied the UN, the world listened again. 2003, he boasted, of course, that if any invasion of Iraq took place, that it would be repelled in the mother of all battles. We all remember all of that rhetoric, and it all proved to be empty and vainglorious boasting. And now, he's nothing. His authority is gone. The butcher of Baghdad, the maximum leader of Iraq, he's nothing at all. He's on trial for his life. He's guilty beyond any shadow of a doubt. It's almost painful having to watch the testimony going through. And we're all waiting for this tedious affair to be finished and for the sentence to be passed. Now, I can remember in the 1990s, Christians openly wondering whether Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist. Is he the Antichrist? In the same way that Christians in the years that went before wondered, was Nero the Antichrist? Or was Napoleon the Antichrist? Is Hitler the Antichrist? Is Mussolini the Antichrist? Same way that Christians are wondering, is Ahmadinejad, is he the Antichrist? I've heard that today. People speculating this man could be him. Well, today you'll be happy to hear I'm going to set all of those doubts to rest. I'm going to answer that question. Okay, is he the Antichrist? The answer is yes. All of these men were or are Antichrists. That is absolutely the case. They rise up from the turbulent sea of the nations and they strive in vain for what? They want to become rulers of the world. They all try. And as Psalm 2 puts it, it has this vision of these kings, these nations, all striving against God and his rule. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And of course, in the process of doing that, they persecute the people of God. Almost uniformly, we see whenever these dictators and empires arise, their wrath is particularly turned upon Christ and his church. That's almost universally been the case. They're treated with scorn. During the French Revolution, for instance, we saw, and it's something that we don't consider, but one of their main aims was this anti-God theme, this anti-religion. They, even in the Cathedral of Notre Dame, they set up Sophia, the goddess of wisdom, this false idol. They were against Christ, definitely raging. And yet their revolution came to nothing. They had another dictator, Napoleon, and then eventually that too was swept away. What are they all doing now? What are these rulers and nations doing? Why do they do it? Well, like our first parents, Adam and Eve, they listened to the lie of the ancient serpent, the devil. What did he tell our first parents in the garden? He said to them, "You shall be as God." Suddenly their hearts were gripped with this desire. Yeah, I want to be like God. I want to be God. I want to usurp his rule. And so these guys rise up and they try to overthrow God's rule. They try to be God in the world. They try to throw down his righteous kingdom that he's building up and instead to erect an unrighteous kingdom. And in doing so, the interesting thing is, one of the things that this passage tells us is that they cease to be truly men. Now, why do I say that? I say that because man was created in the image of God. And when we fell, that image within us was obscured. Now, this doesn't mean that God physically looks like us. Some people make that mistake. It means that we have certain qualities and attributes that animals do not have. We have an immortal soul. We have the ability to be reasonable. We were created with knowledge, righteousness, holiness, communion with God. And in the fall, those things were lost or obscured gradually. We've fallen further and further away. And the more that we rebel against God, the more that that image is obscured by sin. And what is sin, friends? But rebellion against God and his law. And the more you rebel against God, the more bestial you become. Our society, as it has gotten further and further away from God and his word, is becoming more and more beastly in so many senses. That is what happens. That great rebel, Satan, is called the dragon or the serpent in Scripture for a reason. And it's fitting that these sinful world empires that we read about last week, rising out of the sea, are portrayed as beasts. And that the consummate servant of Satan, that big A Antichrist, is called simply the beast in Revelation. The more you rebel, the more beastly you become. The more conformed you are to the image of Christ, the more truly human you are. Now, in a moment, I'm going to talk about the difference between the small a Antichrist and the definite article, the big A, the Antichrist. But while these beasts and while the devil who stands behind them all are terrifying, the message that we receive in these scenes, these vignettes that were given to Daniel, are the same. They are given for our good. Now, the scenes are not chronologically arranged. They don't go bump, 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 but they all tell the same story. They're all giving us the same insight. They give us the same story, believe it or not, as the statue dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. It's essentially the same message told in a different way. And the message of these visions is that we need not fear these worldly powers because their power is fading, their rule is illusory, and their time, as Revelation puts it so well, is short. And there is a kingdom coming that will replace all of these kingdoms. A kingdom that will fill the earth. A kingdom that will have no end. That will not be transient and vainglorious like these temporary kingdoms. It will be abiding. It will be glorious. It will be a righteous kingdom. Wellington's army won the Battle of Waterloo. You're probably aware of that. But they shouldn't have done so. By rights, they should have lost the battle. In fact, there was a point in the late afternoon where it became painfully obvious to almost everybody that the battle was going the French way. That very soon, the British must break or be swept off the field. But Wellington didn't leave the field. The British didn't retreat. And why didn't they do that? They didn't do that because they're hard-headed like all Englishmen. There was certainly a bit of that, but why didn't they leave? They left because the German general Blücher had told Wellington, "I am coming. I will be there. Don't falter. Don't fail. I'm coming." And so Wellington and his men held out until Blücher finally appeared and the tide was decisively turned against Napoleon. Now, in the same way that the scenes that we've just seen are just such a message given to Christ's church. Hold out. I am coming. No matter what happens, no matter how bad the situation may appear, Christ is coming. That's what he wants to tell you. And in due time, the beast will be destroyed. Now, it's even better, though, than the message that Blücher sent to Wellington in so many different senses. Why is that? Well, Blücher may have been on his way, but he wasn't in control of the battlefield. He wasn't overseeing everything that happened that particular day. And the victory was by no means certain until Blücher actually arrived on the battlefield. But Jesus Christ, Christ is even now in control of this battlefield. And his victory is certain. Even the worst of events, Christ is arranging for the good of his church. He is a general who is in control, believe it or not, not only of the good guys, but of the bad guys as well, ultimately. And that drives them crazy, I have no doubt of that, but that is the case. So, let's take a look at these vignettes and see if we can get some more out of them. There are, as I said, three different breaks. The first of these breaks, the first scene is in verses 9 and 10, and we have this vision of God the Father. God the Father seated, God prepared for judgment. Now, in the first scene that we read about last week, we saw the sea of the world, the sea of the nations. It's turbulent, it's tempestuous. But the scene of the throne room of God is calm. Everything about him is calm. In Revelation, I said this last week, but there's not a sea that's raging and any turmoil in heaven. There's a sea of glass. Solid, crystal clear, and absolutely at peace. That is God. And everything about him is white. He is clad in white. His hair is white. Now, God is not giving us here a vision of him so that we can draw paintings on the Sistine Chapel of God as the white-haired old man or anything like that. What he is trying to convey to us is his absolute righteousness, his perfect holiness. There is no corruption in God. There is no sin about him whatsoever, no compromise. His throne also is symbolized here as a fiery flame. It symbolizes his judgment. Now, whether or not you realize it, you actually sang about that in Psalm 50. You remember the words to Psalm 50, verses 3 and 4? Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. Now, there is no tempest in heaven, but it will be a tempestuous, a stormy day on earth when the Lord comes to judge. You remember, we have this scene in Revelation 6 of the unrighteous, both small and great, calling upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. Hide us from the Lamb. Hide us from his gaze. And he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, and he shall judge his people, is what the psalm tells us. But you notice, if you look in your Bibles, that it doesn't say just one throne, does it? Interestingly enough, it says, I watched till thrones were put in place. And then in verse 10, it says, the court was seated and the books were open. What is this here? This is a courtroom scene. It's a forensic scene, they call it. Judgment is being prepared. The evidence is open. Everything is prepared and ready. And the amazing thing, friends, is that there's going to be multiple thrones, because what Jesus tells us is that the saints, believers, ordinary people like you and me, will be judging as well. They will be judging along with the Lamb, because we are co-heirs with Christ. Paul says, and we've been going through 1 Corinthians 6 in the evening, he says this, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you not unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to life? Now, what a turnabout that's going to be. Think about that. All those who have persecuted the church, all of the Roman emperors, the Ottoman sultans, the inquisitors, the communist officials, every petty potentate who's raised himself up against Christ and his church and persecuted his people, all of them will stand, not only to be righteously judged by God, but can you imagine their horror and their shock when they gaze about the throne room and they see not only the God that they've been defying, that'll be scary enough, but then all of the very people who they tortured, who they condemned, who they executed, clad in white robes and judging along with the Lamb. What a day that will be. What a turnabout. Then in the second scene, verses 11 to 12, we see that even the beast, who is symbolized by this horn that speaks arrogant and vain things, he will be judged. He will be cast down into burning flame. Now, this is the big A Antichrist, as opposed to all the little Antichrists who have been raised up during the ages. Now, there is a spirit of Antichrist, a spirit of opposition to Jesus, a spirit of opposition to his rule, and that's manifested wherever the true preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is opposed. We've seen all of these leading figures, obviously, who've come up, who have embodied that particular spirit, Antichrists. Men like Nero, women like, I don't know if you remember her now, the late Madeleine Murray O'Hare, the leader of atheistic thought within the United States. I was asked, I'll get to that later on in a little while, why, though, there seems to be this surge of hatred towards Christ and his followers, almost an unreasonable burning passion, a gnashing of the teeth whenever the term evangelical comes up. I mean, you've got a media that seems to hate ordinary evangelicals like you and me more than the Taliban. It doesn't seem reasonable. I haven't blown anybody up recently. Why is that? People ask that question. Why are evangelicals hated so much? Well, there's a reason for that. We are told that there's a spirit of Antichrist that's been operating in the world for many, many years. John put it this way. He said, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." It's a spirit of lawlessness that marks the last days. And it's marked the entire period. The last days, incidentally, brothers and sisters, don't get this wrong, is the period from Christ's ascension to Christ's return. That's the last days that he's talking about. But during that period, the sinfulness of man, as our brother was mentioning, is restrained by God. That's part of his common grace. The reason that men are not as bad as they possibly could be is because God is restraining them. But he has told us that his restraining hand is going to be removed. And there will be a surge in this anti-Christian activity, this anti-Christ spirit that fills the world. And you're going to have the singular embodiment of the spirit of Antichrist, the beast, the Antichrist, the definite article. He's going to arise. Paul, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2:5, outlines this progression. Arise in the spirit of lawlessness until finally the man of lawlessness appears in the last hours of the last day. The last days, rather. 2 Thessalonians 2:5. We read there, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, it's not just, obviously, the beast. It's going to be his followers, as well as the devil and his angels, who are going to suffer the final judgment, the same judgment. All will be together in their opposition to Christ, and therefore all will be together in their condemnation. All who have refused to bow before Jesus Christ will be judged. I know it's a trite bumper sticker, and you see it occasionally. Every knee will bow, beat the rush. It is trite, but there's a kernel of truth to it. On the last day, every knee will either willingly or unwillingly bend before Jesus Christ, because it is Christ who will be judging, because God the Father has given all authority and all power in heaven and earth to his only begotten Son. Christ is the true ruler. All of the men who have been raised up have been trying to usurp that power that is Jesus Christ's. And that's what's on display in the last section, verses 13 and 14. Now, part of the spirit that marks Antichrist, we see it raging throughout our nations at all spheres, is, of course, the denial that Jesus is the Son of God. This denial that Jesus came in the flesh. This denial that he even said that he was the Messiah. Now, in 1 John again, John the Apostle Jesus, who knew him so well, who walked with him. We've got to remember that every day in his earthly ministry, says this: "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son." To deny Jesus Christ, and you see so many people saying, "Oh, no, I'm a Christian. I just don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah." This man is neither a Christian nor even really a theist. To know God is to know his Son. Jesus told his followers, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, ultimately you have no access to the Father. It is he alone who is the mediator between God and man. We cannot come into the presence of the Father without Jesus Christ, without being utterly destroyed. Now, as to this claim that Jesus never said he was the Messiah, you hear it's ridiculous. Again and again, Jesus said things of himself that were only true of the Messiah. In fact, when Peter openly confessed him as the Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of God. That's who we believe you are, Jesus." He didn't say, "Silly Peter, I'm just a sage. I'm a wise man. I walk around telling people nice things about lilies." That's not what he said. He said, "Blessed are you, Peter." And then he said, "It wasn't you who's... You're so smart, Peter, you figured this out because you've been a fisherman for so long." He said, "No, the Father has revealed this to you. It's not flesh and blood. This is a spiritually discerned thing, brothers and sisters, to know that Jesus Christ is the Christ, to know that he is the Messiah and the Son of God." Jesus, though, did not admittedly call himself the Christ. He did not go around proclaiming openly that he was the Messiah again and again and again, although he did so on selected occasions, particularly to his closest band. Why didn't he do that? Well, he didn't call himself the Messiah openly because at this time in Israel's history, the term was just way too loaded with political misunderstandings. Messiah from them was not the branch. It was not God our righteousness. It was not the one who was going to free them from their sin. When they thought Messiah, they thought anointed one, David. They thought king. They thought man who's going to rule here, who's going to overthrow the Romans. And they were constantly, as it was, pressing on him, trying to crown him, trying to get him to go to Jerusalem and to rule over an earthly empire. And Jesus hadn't come for that. Yes, Jesus will reign one day. He will, when he returns in glory, his reign will be visible, open, and over a kingdom that has no ending. But at this point in time, he had come to set men free from their real enemy, which was the sin that dwelt within them. And he didn't want his time on earth, his earthly ministry, cluttered with all of these attempts to make him an earthly ruler like David. So do you know what his favorite title was? Do you know what he called himself far more often than Messiah or Christ? Called himself Son of Man. He called himself the Son of Man. He used it, for instance, in this critical moment in Matthew 26. He's standing before the high priest. He's being judged. He's on trial for his life. And the high priest arises and says to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy." Now that designation, the Son of Man, was taken directly from these verses, Daniel 7. That vision of the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And the high priest knew exactly what he meant. The Bible tells us that only God himself rides on the clouds. The clouds are described as the chariot of God. Only he can ride on the clouds of heaven. And only he, as this passage tells us, there have been many earthly kings. God has raised up his own rulers, men like David. But there is only one who is King of Kings. There is only one who is Lord of Lords. David never reigned over all the nations, but the Son of David will. David's dominion didn't last forever, but the Son of David's dominion will last forever. This is the Son of Man. He is no merely human descendant of David. He is both God and man. He is the Son of Man. The high priest knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. Men may deny it today, but he knew. He said, "I am the Son of God. It is as you have said." And he is claiming that he has the right to judge. He is hearkening, of course, to an event that was about to happen. For Jesus knew at that time that he was about to go to the cross. He was about to die. He was about to rise again, but he also knew that he was going to ascend up into heaven. That although the moment of his trial was at hand, also the moment of his victory, his final victory over the forces of evil, was yet at hand as well. Because on the cross, when the world looked at him and saw him as poor and defeated and cast down, he was in fact triumphing over the devil, breaking his power once and for all, setting his people free. You who believe in him were being set free in that moment from bondage to sin. We're being set free from an eternity in hell. Jesus triumphing on your behalf there. And he is about to ascend up into heaven to receive all authority and power at the hand of the Father, to be crowned ruler of all creation. And he's saying that's about to happen. The day is coming when you'll see that. You'll see that I am who I said I am. I am the I am. And that is why the high priest called Jesus a blasphemer, because he denied that Jesus was the Son of Man. The high priest was an antichrist, small a. But nevertheless, that was what he was. Well, we'll talk next week more about the everlasting dominion of Christ, what it means. But in the meantime, I just want to leave you with one question to ponder. As we've seen this vision of the exalted Christ as he's come before Jesus, we've seen this before God the Father and received dominion and authority and power and all of these things. And as we've seen that the beast and his followers will be destroyed, we've seen the judgment scene set for us in advance. Let me leave you with one question. You know, it doesn't take a raging genius. You know where men like Sodom stand in relation to Christ. You know where these men who speak with words of great pompousness and arrogance stand. You know what their end will be on the last day unless they repent and turn. I pray that even now, like the first Nebuchadnezzar, this worldly Nebuchadnezzar, Sodom, will be broken in spirit, that he will be humbled and that he will confess that Christ alone is God. I pray that even now that would happen. But if they don't, I know what will happen to them on the last day. I know that their judgment is fixed and absolutely certain. There is no hope of mercy unless it comes through Jesus Christ. So you know where they're going to be. But where will you stand? Will you stand with those who confess that Jesus is the Christ? Who confess that he is the Son of God? Will you stand with those who have been conformed to his image? Who can be truly said to be human on the last day? Or are you too in some way possessed by the spirit of lawlessness? Are you striving to be the God of your world? You don't need to conquer nations. You know that. You ever seen the tyrant toddler by any chance? Wants to be the God of his own little play world? I want to speak and have it happen, Ted Tripp said. That's the three-year-old mentality. I want my will to be done. I want the whole world to function, a whole family at least, to listen to me. What's going on in their hearts? They're filled with the spirit of lawlessness, rebellion. You see it in video stores and out when you're at the restaurant and the parents saying, now, dear, you know, dealing with this raging storm in their child. It doesn't take a tyrant who overcomes nations. It can be a tyrant in a household, a father, a mother, a son, a daughter. They too can be possessed by the spirit of lawlessness. They can be truly bestial in their actions. I'm sure you've met people who act in a thoroughly beastly manner. Sometimes you shake your head and you say, how could you be so inhuman in what you're doing? Well, brothers and sisters, you don't need to ask that question. You know what's going on in their hearts. You know what's captivating them. Well, which side of the thrones then are you going to stand on? Are you going to stand being judged with those who have this beastly spirit, this spirit of lawlessness to whatever degree? Or will you be seated with Christ? Because, brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us there's only two ways to be related to Jesus. Only two. You can be united to him by faith. You can have been humbled by his word, like Nebuchadnezzar, cast down. It's funny. It started out with the wings being ripped off Nebuchadnezzar. He was a lion to begin with, this beast, and then he's made to stand upright. He becomes truly human. In his humbling, he became a man, finally. The Lord needs to... I actually was one of the first great church marquees I've seen said God creates, it's downtown, God creates only from nothing. Therefore, in order to recreate man, he needs to make you nothing. Words to that effect. And it's true. He needs to cast us down before he can build us up. He needs to erase that which is bestial about us before he can make us truly human and make us over again into the image of his Son. And he is so merciful in doing that. I know that myself, I was just as much a beast as any of these things that came out of the sea. I was just as much possessed of the spirit of Antichrist. I know I would have been standing at the gate yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," if I'd been alive at that time. So I'd even been awake early in the morning, or rather hungover or something like that. But I know that I would not have been standing with him in my condition before he saw me. But he was so merciful. He cast me down. He opened my eyes. He took the scales away. And he has been doing that heart after heart ever since. And if he has done that in you, if he has opened your eyes and shown you how great your need is of him, then you will stand not with the beasts, but you will be seated on those thrones, clad in garments of white, judging on that last day. Because, brothers or sisters, those are the only two options: friend or enemy, believer or antichrist. There is no middle ground. I say this again and again. I can't drive it home more. There is no spiritual Switzerland. There is no possibility of neutrality. Christ himself said in Luke 11:23, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, I know that all of you, if you're sitting here, if you've been patiently enduring for the last 30 minutes my preaching, you are probably all professing believers. Oh, but there's a pride that grows up in our hearts where we believe that we stand and cannot fall. Or when we become blind to ourselves, there's a carnal presumption we can have. We can say, "I'm in the church, therefore I'm a believer." Actually, it's reversed. That's the way it should work. I'm a believer, therefore I'm in the church. That's the way it should be. Never, oh, brothers and sisters, never found your faith, your hope of glory, upon merely the fact that you're sitting here today, upon the fact that you've been baptized, upon the fact that you've met with the session even and been approved to come to the table. These are all good things, and every believer should want them. But they are not the foundation of your salvation. Neither can they keep you in the faith. The only thing that will save you in the last day is faith alone in Jesus Christ, an abiding faith in him, a changed heart that only he can provide, a real renewing of grace and persevering in it. There is a reason that in Hebrews 10:28-29 we read these words. They are sobering. "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And that's not being said to people outside the church, to people who are openly bestial. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the church. He's warning. Why does he warn? Because he loves them. He loves them, and he doesn't want you to have a carnal presumption. Therefore, this day, before you walk out those doors, and I love you, and that's why I'm saying this, be sure in your heart that you will be seated on the thrones rather than standing in the court, kneeling more correctly. Be sure that you will be sitting with those who are truly human, who have been made over into the image of Jesus Christ, rather than those who have been following the beast, who have been possessed by a spirit of lawlessness, who would not be subdued. Make sure of that. Know it in your heart. Don't leave this place, much less this world, without being absolutely assured of that. Mercy is offered to you freely, graciously, openly. There is nothing left for you to do. You don't have to save yourself. There's no work that you have to do. All you merely need to do is receive the grace that is given to you. And know that if you do, your heart has been changed. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you would do that and know that you have that real work of reclaiming this very day. Let's go before the Lord who does. Gracious God, you do change. You do change hearts forever. I pray, O Lord, now that you would do your reclaiming, reviving, renewing work in every heart present here. That, O Lord, that there would be no man, no woman, no child who in the final day would stand on the wrong side of those thrones, would be counted amongst the beast and his followers, would be possessed by the spirit of antichrist and lawlessness, I pray that no man here, no woman, would be self-deceived, would think merely because of their baptism or because they are sitting in this seat that they truly are saved, unless they know that they have had a change of heart, a change that only you can effect. I pray, O Lord, that they would know that you have dominion over their lives, that even now you are ruling and governing them, subduing them, restraining them, changing them. O Lord, I pray that they would cry out to you if they have not yet had that assurance, that this very day they would come before you humbly and that they would ask, O Lord, change me. O Lord, save me. And knowing that if they will do so, you will hear that prayer. I pray, O Lord, that you would work your will in our congregation. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.